Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word, we thank you that we are not left to human imagination or human wisdom to seek to interpret it and to understand it, but you have given us your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is our teacher and our guide, that he is the one who inspired those who were write these things for your church throughout the ages. And therefore we bow before his wisdom, his authority, and pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would instruct us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in a sense, it's apt that we pray for the Holy Spirit to give us a lot of wisdom. This is a chapter that is marked by a fair amount of uncertainty. Paul here talks about things that he has spoken to this little congregation of the church at Thessalonica, but he doesn't tell us everything that he's told them. And some of the things that he is saying here, they know what he's talking about, but the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to fill in all the gaps. As we look at this chapter, we saw last time that Paul doesn't hinder consideration and discussion concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, he sees it as a healthy reality. We are reminded, are we not, as we read these words, particularly in verse 5, that Paul, with very young Christians, only recently converted, informs them concerning not only the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the second coming. Having spoken to them undoubtedly in terms of the gospel presentation of all that Jesus did, which we find summed up in the gospels, and what it meant, which we find declared for us through the epistles, he also spoke to them about the Lord's second coming and events relating to it, which has opened up a little bit here, a little bit more in the book of Revelation and here and there through the Gospels and other parts as well. He saw as essential, in other words, for every Christian to have some grounding in the understanding that Jesus Christ is coming again. We may not agree on all our understandings of how that is going to work out in the timeline of history, but this should be a given of the Christian faith, that Christ is coming again, and that he is the judge of the living and the dead, that human history has a end date as we know it, and it will end with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. As we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with the trumpet sound of the archangel of God, and those who are already dead in Christ will come with him, and those who are alive will be find themselves miraculously and wondrously transformed, so that their mortal bodies take on immortality, as even the saints in heaven above who come with Christ will find that they are given a resurrection body marked by that same immortality. He does this to remind us surely that whatever is happening in this world, this is not the whole picture. It's so easy to get bogged down by the immediate situations that we find ourselves in. But the scripture is constantly calling us to reassess our understanding and our view of what is happening. Even the reality of weakness within, as well as of forces against us as Christians or against the church, in the light that Christ is upon the throne, there is a day of accounting, there is a justice that is marked not by the wisdom or the convenience of man, the manipulation of people, but a holy, strict accounting before God. Yet we do not have to fear falling into the hands of a thrice holy, angry God. For we have in Christ Jesus justification, and we have his sanctifying influence through the Holy Spirit being exercised. So we do not fear that day. We long for it, but it
it is not something just living into the future. We see it reaching back into the present, giving us courage, giving us strength, giving us wisdom as we look at what is happening in our lives and around us. But as we read in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, there had been trouble within this church, that there had been some false teachers. And these false teachers had an unsettling effect, as error always does, upon the people of God. It might comfort and encourage the wicked, but it does not do that to the true Christian. Paul's concern was that they were listening to false teachers. In fact, they had listened very eagerly to these false teachers. They so quickly forgot the truths that he had taught them. They weren't applying them to protect themselves from error. And he's basically saying here, we saw last time, that the way to come back from the edge of destruction where false teaching takes us is to go back to the Word of God. To test all things once again by the Word of God and hold fast to that which is true as made known in the Word of God. The precise nature of the disturbance is seen in the words here, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Or if we were to translate that more literally, as that day of the Lord is present. Paul, we need to understand, is not denying that the day of the Lord is coming quickly. He's not denying that it's imminent. What he is denying as he wrote this letter, and he would be saying to us today, I believe, is that it's not yet. It's not now. The Thessalonian believers were being told that the day of the Lord had arrived and was present. Clearly, these false teachers were saying that their suffering had already been so severe that it could only lead to one conclusion, that Christ has already come. Even though the Lord had not yet gathered them to himself, as Paul had said. Paul's response is to remind them exactly of what he had said, but particularly as we read on in these verses about an event immediately prior to the coming of the Lord, and to which the Lord has tied his coming, that this must occur before he comes. And his coming, in a sense, is a response not only to the flow of history, but also to this particular point of history. He sees this precursor event, its connection to what is happening in their lives now, and yet distinct from it, which they had forgotten, or they had lost sight of. Yes, they were suffering. Yes, there was pressure against them. Yet the time is not for the Lord to return, because this more personified form of suffering and an intense falling away within the church had not yet occurred. What he is doing as he draws attention particularly to the coming and the activity of the one whom he describes as the man of sin is to put their present lives into biblical perspective, helping them to have a stabling effect of the truth of Christ's present and coming power and grace as they face the troubles that they presently were enduring under persecution. In a large measure, these verses centre on the man of sin. Who he is and what is said about him is woven through the whole passage, and yet it would be a mistake if that's all that we saw. Paul spends a fair amount of time on him and yet disposes of him in quick, short measure. And that's where he wants us to land. So there's going to be a lot of speculation you will hear or have heard about the man of sin. But Paul's focus is not really upon the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, as it could be interpreted, indeed, as John does. But it is upon his demise at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whilst the focus seems to be on the man of sin and we will spend our time speaking with reference to him, we need to constantly remind ourselves that Paul is drawing us to the point where we see his destruction through the coming of the glorious King, who is the victor already, and one day will show it in its fullness. So as we look at this, what are we being taught about the man of sin, and how are we brought from that to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's really what I'm saying we need to keep our minds on as we read verses 5 to 12 in particular. First of all, we are given a sense of his identity. I've called it his cryptic identity because it is cryptic. If you like doing crosswords like I do, you read the clues and you think, oh yeah, I can find another word that matches that. But there's a whole set of other crosswords, isn't there, usually in the newspapers? And these are for the brainy guys and girls who, you know, they're not just given a word, they're given one or two statements. And you've got to try and work out what on earth the crossword puzzle creator is talking about. It's a cryptic clue. It's not a simple clue. It tests your logic. And I usually despair after getting about two or three right and give up because I can't think of another one. And in a sense, that's what it's like as we look at this one who is identified as the man of sin. Who is he? What are we told about him? How will we recognise him when he has come? Again, as I said, these Christians at Thessalonica, Paul obviously gave them a bit more information than the Holy Spirit decided we needed to hear. But what we are privy to are these things. In verse 3, he is called the man of sin. He's also called the son of perdition. The word sin, as I said before, is also translated as lawlessness. Indeed, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John says that sin is lawlessness. And that's why Paul makes a shift, doesn't he, as he speaks of him, a coming and the character of his coming, but even of life prior to his coming. He's talking about the mystery of lawlessness that eventually will be exploded in his coming, and he will be the lawless one. And identified as such. What makes it a mystery of lawlessness that we read of in verse 7 is that although this power of lawlessness is operating everywhere, it's not currently recognised or it's not generally seen as to what its source is or what it's about. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, and in chapter 4, verse 3, John describes him as the Antichrist. But he also says that there are many Antichrists. Yes, he's coming at the end, towards the end of human history. But the spirit of the Antichrist permeates throughout history. So there's this lawless one coming, but there is a sense of lawlessness through this world that the world refuses to recognise as lawlessness. Because it rejects God. It turns what is good into wrong and what is wrong, good. It thinks that what is happening in our culture today as liberating, as giving everybody equality. And they cannot see what the church in general is trying to say to it, that you're actually turning things upside down, that you're going to cause mayhem and destruction in family life. That this is not good. You're actually normalising evil. In fact, so much so that you will persecute anyone as intolerant if they dared to disagree. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. It's the mystery of lawlessness. They think it's good. They think it's maturity. But it's actually devolution. It's degradation of the human mind and spirit and human relationships as God created it. So the designation, the man of sin or lawless one, tells us that the key descriptive of this one and of his influence and of his activity is to promote sin. To make sin the accepted norm. He is the embodiment of wickedness. He is his own authority and has a total disregard and open rejection of God's law. even of God himself. In fact, we read that he will take to himself the claim and the prerogatives of deity. He will set himself up upon the throne of God, which at the very least surely means a reference to the people of God. For we are the temple of God, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And he desires to be called God, or that is worshipped as God. The other thing we notice is that as a result of this, we need to recognise that he doesn't come from outside the church. He's not imposing himself upon the church. He actually comes from within the church. Paul says here that he is leading a falling away, an apostatizing emphasis from within the church, departing from the word of God, from the Christ of God, and from the gospel of Christ. He is operating from within, destroying it, replacing Christ with himself as the incarnation of deity and as the Saviour King of the church. And many will fall from it. And that, of course, matches John's point in 1 John 4:3 when he says, from among us these came, though they were not of us. We thought they were. They sat with us in worship. They taught our Bible classes, preached in our pulpits. But they were actually wolves in sheep's clothing, to use Paul's descriptive in Acts chapter 20. They were among us, but they were not of us. They did not have a heart for Christ that we have. They weren't concerned for the glory of God by holding up Christ and living according to his word as true Christians are. He's not an outside influence, but one raised up and nurtured within a context of scripture and Christian worship. But he establishes himself within the church and then over the church. That whereas these antichrists that John are talking about generally were expelled, this one they won't be able to expel because, by and large, the church supports him. There won't be the big conferences from which came the Nicene Creed or the Creed of Chalcedonian. Won't come the prayer book of the Church of England at the time of the Reformation there. Won't come Calvin's Institutes. Won't come the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, etc. These great gatherings of the people of God to sit down and to work out exactly what the Bible teaches and call people to stick to what the Bible teaches. They won't come in his day, because he will have silenced it. There will be a great falling away. As I said, he will parade himself as God. He will work all sorts of miraculous deeds, but which are revealed to be the power of Satan, says Paul. That as Christ came by the power of God, this one comes but bringing fraudulent wonders, even as Christ brought true ones. He opposes the work of Christ by presenting himself as the viable alternative. And he drags away by deception those who are already inclined against the word of God. He is rightly called the son of perdition. The only other time in the New Testament that that phrase is used is to describe Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, who engaged in miraculous works and proclaiming the gospel that in Jesus the kingdom of God was at hand. Repent and believe. And yet, towards the end, he became the betrayer. And Jesus describes him as the son of perdition in his high priestly prayer. One who was Christ's helper, a disciple, unsuspected, seemingly loyal before his falling away into error and betrayal. Paul, by using that phrase, is saying that the Antichrist, the ultimate embodiment of the spirit of lawlessness, will be the final Judas Iscariot that will attack the church. In short, he will direct people's worship away from God and toward himself. He will stand in the way of any attempt to give honour to God, and at the same time will actually attempt to take the place of God. It is also plain from the events described here that the rise of the man of lawlessness is something that will be worldwide. It will be an all-encompassing event. In other words, this passage is talking about the rise of a totalitarian ruler as the world has never seen or known. There are many hints of it in the history of the Christian church and echoes of it in the history of the unbelieving world, but nothing like this who will be revealed towards the end time. That's good news, isn't it? Makes you feel happy and comfortable to know. Paul, however, doesn't leave us with that darkness. He goes on to also talk about his present restraint. Here we're not explicitly told who is restraining the man of sin, but we do read of it in verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. It seems that the restraining power that is exercised upon this Antichrist figure is both impersonal, verse 6, what is restraining, and yet personal. He who restrains. Paul could have been referring to either an institution, in other words, or to a person, or more likely an institution which can be identified and has been consolidated within the prerogatives or actions of a person. Various solutions have been offered. Perhaps the two solutions here are these, that it's talking about the role of government, as well as key individuals associated with government in various places and various times. Think, for instance, of Paul himself. When the religious leaders wanted to attack him, when not only in Jerusalem, but also in the towns and cities throughout Galatia in particular, and through Greece as he took the gospel, and Jews incited the crowds against him, or the pagans themselves wanted to get rid of Paul and caused riotous actions that were threatening the peace of the city-states. How often God used leaders, government officials, to come to the aid of Paul. So that the will of Satan to silence Paul, to destroy him, to hinder the advance of the gospel was actually broken. So that is one legitimate way of understanding this. Indeed, Paul calls us to pray, doesn't he, for those in authority. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, he recognises that in God's dealings, in his common grace with this world, God has instituted government. And it does have a place to establish justice and to exercise justice, to protect. And there are times where God uses that the general policy of government life and action to curb the influence of sin. We're thankful for that, aren't we? For even though we might lock our doors, we are still thankful that there's a police force. And that if injury is done to us, that the police will seek to find that person. They may not be perfect, but this is an instrument that God uses to protect people in general, including, and with a particular focus in his purposes, upon the people of God. Yet what is not so clear is whether and how government has a role in restraining the rise of such a one from within the church. That to me is the flaw in that interpretation. I see a lot of merit in it, but how can the government hinder the rise of such a one within the church that eventually will influence even government as the restraint is removed? But there is much apart from that, and I'm not saying that that cannot be answered, but it is a weakness in that position. The second possibility that is commonly put is that what is restraining is the universal proclamation of the gospel. And the who is the people of Christ as they go out, as you and I bring the gospel. We have a salting effect upon our community through the gospel. Our very presence promotes righteousness and justice. We evidence compassion, loyalty, faithfulness. And people are drawn to that. They want that. As much as they don't want our Christianity, they want the ethical impact of our Christianity into their lives. They just don't want to be bound by it, but they want the benefits of it. And that's another possibility here. But surely as we think of this, and you may think or have heard of other options as to what is spoken of there, is it God himself? Is it the Holy Spirit? In Revelation chapter 20 we read there of the angel of Christ pulling back the bonds against where Satan has been held, as it were, in prison. The unloosing of Satan prior to the Lord's return, it seems to be something similar here. So that's another possibility. But what I want to suggest to you is that the point is that we don't really know how it will happen, how it functions. Maybe it's a mixture of all. There's the angelic activity, but it's also the activity of the powers of the world, and above all, the presence and ministry of the gospel through the faithful remnant within the church throughout the ages. But whatever is the ultimate understanding of how this will work out, what is clear is that behind this restraining power is the will of God. That's the point we need to understand. He is presently restrained. He cannot come. He will not be born today or operate today in the world, because it's not the will of God. That's why it didn't happen in Paul's day. It's why it didn't happen in our parents' day. And it may not happen in our day or in our children's day. When it does happen, as when it does not happen, we need to see that Satan is restrained, and therefore the man of sin, this lawless one who is the agent of Satan, in a sense almost an embodiment in human form of Satan, he filled by Satan even as Judas was, that cannot happen without the will of God. As it did not happen with Judas until Judas was told by Jesus, go and do what you have purposed to do. And at that point, Satan filled him. And he went and did it. And we need to bear that in mind with reference to however we understand the working out in the details. That as such, God is carefully controlling all that is happening. That whilst there is evil in this world, whilst there is error of doctrine and practice even within the church, all this is under the sovereign restraint of God. We might think that we live in a time where there is such departure from the truth. How could Christians believe these things or do these things? And yet if it were not for the restraining hand of our God through various instruments, it would be a lot worse than we are experiencing or could imagine. The third thing we see here, and there are other things I want to say, but I think we need to move on, is his unleashed impact. The point surely is also that nonetheless, though God is restraining in various ways, the unleashing of this individual and the extent to which those who are his forerunners can demonstrate the reality of his spirit and heart and activity, the day will come when Christ will command the removal of the restraints and the man of sin will appear within the church and before the world. He will be revealed during a period of great apostasy or rebellion. What we read in verse 3 is a falling away, a rejection of sound doctrine, true worship, a time of moral and ethical declension. This is always the mark of false teaching. It draws us away from Christ. And because the Holy Spirit exalts Christ and true understanding of the Bible will be marked by exalting Christ, drawing people to Christ, creating humility and meekness in the presence of Christ, You know that the man of sin is going to do everything he can to undermine the authority of Scripture and the place we give to Christ, his identity, what we believe concerning his person, his working of miracles that support his mission and his gospel proclamation, and indeed the nature of his death and the reality of his resurrection and ascension. When this man is revealed, the movement of apostasy, as one said, receives an ambitious and energetic leader. He will oppose everything associated with God. He's an avowed opponent of all authority except his own. He will crush everything that gives an alternative to his authority. Foremost in Paul's mind here is that he will be marked as a result by intensified, general, and brazen persecution of the true followers of Jesus Christ. Indeed, in that sense, Paul is saying to the people, I'm not surprised you're wondering if this is the last day, if this is the precursor to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because persecution is rising. And it's quite likely that we are thinking the same thing today. As we hear of persecution occurring around the world, and how out of all the complaints of people being maltreated because of faith questions or relationships, three out of the four are always against Christians. And why the last 100 years have been the most intense persecution of the Christian church, numerically, compared to all the 2,000 years or part thereof beforehand. Bear in mind, of course, those figures are somewhat moderated by the substantial increase in population as well. And that sometimes is forgotten. We've got to be fair there to our forefathers. But it is quite likely and, in a sense, reasonable to ask, are we then at that time in our human history where this man will be released? Well, the scripture doesn't answer that. But what it is saying is that be careful. When he comes, there will be this unleashing of persecution. But even before that day, there will be an unleashing of persecution. It'll come in waves. And it will be intense. Evil will have ascendancy from time to time within the church and against the church throughout human history. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. But yes, in the last day, he will come prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come against the people of Christ himself. Scott Lindsay said concerning the fact that under his leadership, the leadership of the man of lawlessness, that people have no love for the truth, verse 10. Instead, that they will delight in wickedness, verse 12, pleasure in unrighteousness. He says these two things really go hand in hand because truth has moral implications. If something is true, then you have a moral obligation to believe it and to treat it as truth. The most natural thing in the world for people who delight in wickedness to do is to reject truth, to resist the idea of truth, to embrace relativism. After all, if you delight in wickedness, then truth is a luxury you just can't afford. And this will be affected, says Paul here, by this man, in part by satanic miracles that will dupe those who reject the truth. Now, Paul here is not saying that these miracles are not real. Oh, they're real, is what he is saying. They are wonders. There's something amazing, something startling here that the world cannot explain, even as it couldn't in Jesus' day. And the world will respond to it in belief. But what Paul says is that they are a lie. They won't be real in the sense that they point people to the truth, but will point people to a lie. For these come from Satan, who is the liar from the beginning. And he stands therefore in direct contrast to Christ and falls short of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who worked his miracles by the authority and power of God, testifying to that reality. Even so, as we think of these things, the unleashing of this man of wickedness upon the church and the world, we ought not to think of this individual's activity as if God is indifferent, as if God is not involved, as if his hands are tied or he's deliberately stepped back and let people do whatever they want to do. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul's stressing here that God is active in the background. What? Is he aiding and abetting this individual in his evil? In a sense, yes. But not according to the designs and desires of this evil one or those that follow him, as it is not according to the designs and desires of Satan. Rather, what Paul is saying here is that in verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. He's handing them, as it were, over to judgment. That's what's happening here. When this man of sin appears upon the scene, it's an act of God's judgment. Yes, on the one hand, it's the explosion of a wickedness that finds its root in Satan, its support from Satan, and its attractiveness to those who, without perhaps realizing it, are slaves of Satan. But at the same time, it's the judgment of God, that they would enter into the depth of their depravity and their rebellion and their wickedness. They had refused the truth, they had rejected the gospel, they had not wanted the gospel, so God gives them over to a world without these blessings, these joys, these realities. They will be given over to the fruit of their defiant and persistent rebellion, as embodied in the delusions and corruptions of this individual. They'll find their home with him because their heart was already with him against God. So they enter fully into the lie, having rejected God's truth, into damnation, having rejected God and his salvation through Christ. You see the irony? The irony there? They reject belief in God, yet believe that this mere man is God. But that is the judgment of God upon a seared conscience. God will confirm them in their mass delusion. In the end, however, their mockery of God will be as empty as it always has been. It makes no difference that weight of numbers amongst humanity are on their side, nor the unrestrained power of Satan bolstering wicked human pride and celebrated confidence. It has not replaced God. It cannot replace God. It will not replace God. For what we read is the inevitable outcome of this rebellion and of its leader, of this God of the world. Well, we see next and fourthly here his ultimate destruction. For what do we read there in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ back in verse 8? The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The lawless one, mighty, powerful, unrestrained, no one can get at him, no one can undermine him, no mighty man, woman or child of faith can hinder his progress. And we think we are consigned to despair of any good within this world until we remember there is one coming. There is one coming. He doesn't come from among the children of men, born into this world in that day. He comes as one who has already come into this world and lived and grew up among the children of men and women and became the man, Jesus, and accomplished that great victory over Satan upon the cross, over sin through his death and resurrection, who is reigning even now as things are being put beneath his feet. And we read that he will come, and with but a breath, but a word from his lips, this one of unconquerable power, unsurmountable authority, will be undone, will be defeated. Well, all his pretended force, power, and dignity will not hinder anything that Jesus does. It is so easy for Jesus. It is so easy. What we cannot manage, what we cannot control, God is greater than the greatest evil. God is greater than your sin. God is greater than your ailments. God is greater than your cancer. And he's greater than the ultimate expression of the cancer of the soul that is found in the wickedness of this individual. And celebrated and satiated by those who assemble themselves around him, crying out praise unto him. Jesus will come in the brightness of his coming. It echoes Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. It speaks of the day of judgment as marked by fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. What all this declares is that despite all the power of this worldwide and the worldwide influence of this man of sin, he is defeated easily and removed, and all he had built is demolished by the true God-man, Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying? He's saying Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. These people were fearful that in the persecution that things look so bad. Have we missed Jesus? Will he be hindered from coming? Is it too late? Are these hopes empty? No, says Paul. You think it's bad now. It's going to actually get worse because that day hasn't arrived yet. There will be incredible falling away. But Jesus is greater. He does not lose any who are within his hand of safekeeping. We are kept by the power of God, says Peter. The last word, if you like, belongs to Christ. And that's what we hang on to. That's where our faith must anchor. The rebellion, the revealing of the man of lawlessness will come in close proximity to one another and be the precursor, not just of the end, but of the coming of Christ. Because it didn't happen before Paul wrote this letter, Christ could not have returned. And that's why today Christ is not returning. He's not going to return tonight. He's not going to return tomorrow. How can I say that with such confidence? Because the man of sin, as we've seen him identified here, in his unrestrained revealing and activity, has not yet come. But he is coming. But he's not the final man to come. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will follow. Deal with him and with all wickedness, for he is the judge of the living and the dead, but he's also our Saviour. In short, we rejoice because the greater one is coming and in whose glory we share. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes we are deeply troubled as well as saddened, confused by the persecution of the church, for the rise of evil and the unleashing of wicked desires and actions, normalising them in our day. And these things should trouble us. But even if we were that last generation before Christ comes that will endure the rise and the revealing and the rise and the worldwide influence and power of the man of lawlessness, we know that it is still not a final state, for Christ is coming again. So help us not to be distracted by the events leading up, but to look at whatever events yet transpire with the confidence that even so, Christ will come. No one knows the day or the hour, and so it could be imminent. And yet, it won't be so imminent that we will miss the coming of the man of lawlessness. But even more importantly, neither we nor he will miss the coming of the Son of God. We thank you that he is coming. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.